Well, I know last week we actually got together on the first of the year, on January 1st, so we kind of celebrated the newness of a new year at that point, but I kind of want to renew that feeling today because it's still early January. We can feel it in the air because today we are beginning a brand new series of sermons that I've given the title Called to Cross Over. So you may be asking, what is this going to be about? So we are going to take some time, probably a lot of time, and we are going to dig pretty deeply into the life of a patriarch, into the life of Abraham. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis and look at Abraham's life, who he was, what he did, how God interacted with him, and why all of it still matters to us today. So it's probably going to take us many, many weeks, I don't know how many yet, to get through it. We will pause for things like Easter and whatnot. So this is going to be one of those we get through four or five verses, we drill way down and squeeze all the meaning out that we possibly can, and it's going to be a long period of time. So if you were here when we did the Eternal Mark series, as some people have called it, and you really like that, then you're going to really like this, because it's going to be the same idea, except digging down into the life and the happenings of a man named Abraham. Actually, Abram at first, and Abraham later in the story. So the question, why crossing over? When we're talking about Abraham, why does the term, the phrase crossing over, called to cross over, why does that apply to Abraham's life? And I want to unpack a few reasons at the beginning of this whole series that I hope we can keep in mind as we venture through it together. So here's the first one. During his journey, as we will see it unfold, Abraham will literally cross over the Euphrates River. That's part of his story. And we're not going to get to it for a while, but he will literally cross over a river. And hence, crossing over makes sense. Now, you may be thinking, so what? He crossed a river. Well, he didn't have a bridge, so it was a pretty significant event. And you need to understand in the geography of the day, to go beyond the river, to cross over the river, in some ways was going into new territory, leaving behind what was known and familiar and crossing over into something fresh, something new, something a little unknown. So Abraham will literally cross over this geographic boundary of the Euphrates River. In addition to that, the beginning of Abraham's story, which we're going to get to today in late Genesis chapter 11, represents a sort of crossing over in the way God chooses to deal with mankind as we read about it in Scripture. If you recall, the opening chapters of Genesis up until Abraham's story in late Genesis 11, God deals with mankind in some pretty interesting ways, right? After the disobedience in the garden, how does God choose to respond? With exile. He exiles the people out of the garden. And then shortly after that, after he sees how absolutely corrupt, comprehensively corrupt mankind has become, no one good doing good anywhere, he responds with judgment, with the flood. And then later in the story, when the people come together and start trying to use their own pride to pull themselves up and build a tower to the heavens, the tower called Babel, God responds by restraining them, literally throwing them into confusion, scattering them. So we have exile, we have judgment, we have restraint and scattering. And things start to cross over when we get to Abraham, because as we're going to find out, God to Abraham will be a guide, a provider, and most importantly, a covenant maker. Things are crossing over. I mean, in addition to that, God moves from interacting with humanity almost on the whole, with things like the flood and Tower of Babel, to really working with this particular person in this particular family in this particular heritage of people that will come from Abraham. So in a lot of ways, starting with Abraham's life, God's dealing with humanity starts to cross over. He starts to do things a little differently. And then there's the name of the actual Hebrew people themselves. In Genesis chapter 14, when we get to it, which may be October, who knows, but eventually we'll get there. And in chapter 14 is the first time Abraham is called a Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew. And you might wonder, why is that important? Because in the Hebrew language, the word Hebrew, at its very root, has ties to the verb to cross over, or the nouns, the opposite side or the opposite edge. So in their original language, the Hebrew people were known as the people who crossed over. There was a connection to the root of what they were called as Hebrew people, the people who crossed over. And then I found this I want to share with you from traditional Jewish thought and interpretation. Often we are to see Abraham as the entire world standing on one side while Abraham crossed the boundaries of accepted thought and action by choosing to believe in one God alone. In Abraham's day, as we're going to unpack a little bit today, the normal way to view the supernatural world was what was called polytheism, the belief in many gods, hierarchies of God, whether they be Egyptian, Sumerian, or something in between. So when Abraham, as we're going to find out, starts to say, no, there is only one God, he's crossing a significant threshold for mankind and for humanity. So as you can see, in many ways, the idea of being called to cross over fits the life of Abraham very, very well. And today we're going to look at the very beginning of that journey of crossing over. Now, any normal study of Abraham's life would probably begin with Genesis chapter 12 and the call on his life from God. And if you don't know by now, I am not normal. Thanks, Dave. Appreciate the encouragement there. So we are going to start even before that, because today we are going to start the part of the story where Abraham first comes in, before Abraham says a single word in the pages of Scripture, before God even says a single word to Abraham, because as the title of this sermon suggests, it's important to know where he came from and where he's going. So that's why today it's called, Where Do You Come From? Where Do You Go? And if you're wondering, yes, that's totally ripped off from the song Cotton Eye Joe that was popular probably about 14 years ago or so. But it's important to ask the question of Abram before we start to unpack his life and his journey. Where does he come from and where is God calling him to go? So let's dig right into it. Genesis chapter 11, if you want to follow along in a Bible, if you brought one in print or digitally with you. Genesis 11, I'm going to start with verse 27. And if you just want to follow along with the words up behind me on the screen, you can do that as well. Genesis 11, starting in verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. And that's where chapter 11 concludes, so we're going to stop there for today. Now, you're probably sitting there wondering, all right, Pastor, you've lost it, because that is just a bunch of names. It's a lineage that has no connection to my life. I can't even pronounce most of them. What in the world does this have to do with anything in my life today? And I want to tell you that I really think that a study like this, we are going to dig down and squeeze out whatever information, knowledge, and application we can. And there is so much good here that we need to recognize before we move on to the call of Abraham from God in his life. So, we ask the question, where do you come from? We ask the question of Abraham. We get our answer right there at the end of chapter 11. We read that Abraham's family originated in Ur of the Chaldeans. You've all been there, right? You hop on 62, you take it west through Alliance to Canton, hop on 30 west. It's like the fourth exit. There's a really great Amish restaurant right there off the exit. Of course, you've never been to Ur of the Chaldeans because it doesn't exist today. And so for us, when we read that phrase, we just kind of, we skip right over it because it doesn't apply. It doesn't make sense. We have no context. It's not like they say in Scripture, if they would have said, and they were from Beloit, Ohio, right? or Canton or Youngstown or even St. Louis or Sacramento, a city that we have some frame of reference for, but no, we get Ur of the Chaldeans. But it's important that we know what that means, that it's where Abraham comes from. It would have been located in what is today the city of Nasira in Iraq, in the southern part of Iraq. When Abraham lived, that area, called Ur at the time, was very likely the capital of an empire, the Mesopotamian Empire, that ruled a huge amount of the land in that part of the world. So when you think about where Abram comes from, don't think of this backwater desert town where nothing was going on. Abram came from a very bustling city, full of commerce and trade and people and busyness. Lots and lots of people in a very powerful city, in a very large empire of his day. And one of the most significant features of this city of Ur, where Abraham grew up, was the ziggurat that was there. The ziggurat of Ur is how we refer to it today. Here's a picture that I brought in. A lot of it has crumbled. It used to be much taller, right? And they have rebuilt some of the facades, so some of it is reconstructed, but a lot of that is original. The ziggurat was one of the most prominent features of the city of Ur. And that structure, the ziggurat itself, was only a part of what would have been called a temple complex. A temple complex that was devoted to the worship of God, not the God of Israel. This God's name was Nana, the moon god. He was the patron god, one of many gods, but the patron god of the city of Ur. The ziggurat was where you went to worship him. It was a major complex, not only the ziggurat itself, multiple courtyards, numbers of sanctuaries, burial chambers for priestesses who had passed on and were buried there, a ceremonial banquet hall, very large, because, hey, in every religion, everybody eats at some point, right? There's a feast somewhere. They would have feasted. They would have had processions. They would have had offerings. I found out this information this week. I want to share with you about what this might have looked like. As the Mesopotamian gods were commonly linked to the eastern mountains, the ziggurat may have functioned as a representation of the homes for those gods. Thus, the people of Ur believed that their ziggurat was the place where, on the earth where the god Nana chose to dwell. Therefore, a single small shrine was placed on the summit of that ziggurat, the very top, for that god, for Nana to dwell in. The people of ancient Mesopotamia believed that on that summit is where they could find their God. And that that God needed mortal subjects because that God had needs. So there was a bedchamber there for the God to sleep in on top of that shrine. That chamber was occupied by a maiden who was chosen to be the companion for that God. There was a stairway on the side. There was a kitchen used to prepare food for that God because that God, Nana, had needs. And those mortal servants had to be provided for as well. So there was a temple storehouse. There were priests' houses for the priests. So this was a huge religious complex. At the very top of this ziggurat was this shrine to this god, Nana. This god even had titles. They would call him father of the gods or even the creator of all things. They worshipped this god. And again, this is what Abram grew up in. This is the water in which he swam. This was the norm. It affected his life so much. Listen to this. Both Sarai and Milcah's names are tied to the worship of that moon god, Nana. The names are synonymous with princess in that language of the day. Sarai was named after the goddess who was Nana's wife, and Milcah his daughter. So even the names of the women in Abram's life were tied deeply to the worship of this god, this moon god of Ur, where Abram found himself. Now, you may be asking yourself, again, so what? What does any of this matter? So what that there's and Nana, and the names are connected, and the ziggurats, and all that? What does it even matter other than maybe helping me answer a question on Jeopardy some night? Like, what value does this have for me? And I want to tell you, it means a lot for this one reason. If you take nothing away from today when you leave, take home this truth. Because all of this information reminds us that where you come from does not dictate who you are or where you will go. Where you come from, the land you come from, the city, the town, the family you come from, yes, they will influence you, but they will not dictate who you are and where you will go. Where do you come from? It matters. We need to know it. We need to own it. We need to understand it because it influences us. But where you come from will not dictate who you are and where you go. I mean, look at Abram. He was born into a land and a family devoted to the worship of this moon god. He married a woman, we're already told in the story, who could not conceive and was childless, which in his day was absolutely unbearable to not be able to conceive a child for your husband. Abraham lost a close relative way too early in his life when he lost his uncle. He even followed his family's leader. His dad would have been their family's leader when he said, "We're picking up and moving away from everything we know." All of those things influenced Abram for sure, but none of them dictated who he was and where he would go. For proof of that idea, look at Joshua chapter 24, when the people of God are at a major turning point. Joshua says to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including who? The guy we just read about? Including Terah, right? The father of Abraham and Nahor. They lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. We know who that God is. Nana, people like that. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates. Because no matter where Abraham came from, no matter the gods his family followed, God called him into something new, something different. Or from 1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." I don't know what way of life was handed down to you by your ancestors. I don't know what way of life was given to you by your parents, your grandparents, your relatives, your family history. I don't know. I don't need to know because I know God knows. But what you need to remember is that whatever that history is, whatever you've been handed by your ancestors, it will not define you. And I would say, and we're really jumping ahead of Abram's story a little bit, but I want to remind you today that what really matters, what really defines and identifies you, is the blood of Jesus Christ that is shed for you so that you can have new life. No matter what life you've been handed, you can have new life in Him. That's where Abraham came from. So the second question, where did you come from? Where do you go? For reasons that aren't explained in Scripture, the father of this family, Terah, takes some of his family and he decides to move away from Ur and head to Canaan. I brought a picture, if you can make it out, right? So Ur is kind of over here where the arrows begin, and they kind of go up along the Euphrates. Eventually, the rest of the journey we'll get to much later. They cross over, and they go back down. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're looking at that, looking at the arrows, going, did they not have their GPS turned on? Because they kind of do this in order to do that, right? So my answer to that, I didn't get to fully research it, but I'm pretty sure the area in between there that they didn't go over is a huge desert, and you probably don't want to travel that. They stayed to the roads that they knew that were safe. Also, they didn't have GPS, just so we're all on the same page with that. Right? But the journey begins. They leave Ur, and they head to Canaan. That is their intended final destination. We don't know why. We're not told in Scripture why. We can wonder, we can ask questions. Was Terah and his family, were they tired of city life, the hustle and the bustle? Did they want a more quaint, provincial life? in the suburbs, maybe. Maybe they want to start a farm somewhere. I don't know. Maybe Tara heard that there are new opportunities to have more land or make more money somewhere else in Canaan. But for whatever reason, whatever it is, he decides to take some of his family members and they are going to pack up and they're going to move. So we don't know why for sure, but this is something that I believe that God sort of planted in my heart. I think it's true. That God is sometimes at work leading people like Tara, shaping their hearts, gently tugging them even if they don't know what's happening. The technical theological term is prevenient grace, that God is at work ahead of time. And if you would have talked to Tara, I don't know if he'd have been able to say exactly what was happening. He probably couldn't quite place his finger on it, but he might have said something like, there was just something in me that wanted to go, wanted to move. I just felt like it was the right time and the right place. And I wonder, when I start to think about these things, maybe God sort of kindled that in Tara's heart so that Abram could watch his father make this journey, and maybe that prepared Abram for the journey he's going to make later. Maybe that's the reason that the journey begins with Tara trying to get to Canaan. But did you notice they didn't make it all the way there? They stopped. They stopped in this place called Haran. And we're told that they settled there instead. They settled there instead in this place called Haran. Now, one really important detail you need to know about this city at that time, it was essentially the northern equivalent of Ur, a place where the moon god Nana was worshipped, a place where everything was very similar. And we're told that they settled there instead of continuing on to Canaan. And I started to wonder why. Again, we're not told. But if I had to take an educated guess as to why, I wonder if Tara initially intends this to just be, for his family, a pit stop. Right? We're just going to stop. We're going to fuel. We're going to refill the tanks. Right? We're going to get snacks for the kids. Right? We're going to make sure everybody's used the restroom one more time before I get back on the camels. And we're gonna head back out. But I wonder if that pit stop turned into much more because Tara realized this is the last stop before the journey starts to get unfamiliar. This place looks and feels a lot like where I came from. The customs are the same. The language is the same. And at least here, I still have the protection of Nana. I'm still in a place where he is worshipped, where he rules. And if I go any further, I might start stepping into unknown territory where maybe his protection is not going to be there for me. I don't know. But the reason I think that might be true is because I think it's still true today. It is incredibly hard to leave behind what is familiar, what is known, what is safe. Even if you feel a tremendous tug towards something that is potentially better, it is still so hard sometimes to leave behind what is known, what is safe, what is familiar. That's why I kind of wonder if that's what influenced Tara to say, you know what, this isn't just going to be a pit stop. We're going to actually settle here for a bit. Abram left Ur and stopped in Haran because he was being led by his father. In his culture in that day, you did whatever the head father in your tribe, your family, you followed his lead. That was the way you were respectful and you were obedient. But I want you to know, just as a preview, this isn't the end of Abram's story. It's actually very much just the beginning because Abram, to this point, was led from Ur to Haran by his father, but pretty soon he'll be led from Haran to Canaan by his God. The beginning of the story. Although I wonder, how did Abram respond about this stop along the way? When he finds out this isn't just a refueling pit stop, we're actually just going to stay here. Like, I wonder, was Abram a type A personality? Did he unfold his triptych and like, no, this is not the final destination. We have a long way to go, Pops. Was he frustrated that the plan wasn't being completed? Was he relieved that maybe, okay, I get to stay in a place that's familiar, that's known? And we don't know. We don't know. But I think it's possible that once again, God is stirring Terah's heart to stay, because part of me wonders, maybe Abram isn't ready for the journey yet. Maybe God still needs to do a work in Abram's heart, in Abram's life, in his mind. I don't know. But I wonder if part of the reason they stay is because Abram is the one who actually needs that stopping point. We don't know for certain how long he stayed in Haran, but we do know his stay there was not tied to any amount of time. It was tied to a person. Because the very last verse of chapter 11, what happens? His father Terah dies. The very first verse of chapter 12, God calls him to move on. So he stayed in Haran as long as his father was there and as long as he needed to be obediently living out that life. So it reminds me of this truth. Don't get frustrated if you feel like you're at a stopping point in your life or your journey with God. Because sometimes we simply need to live obediently and expectantly until the next door opens and God calls us to walk through. I wonder if that pit stop turned into a settlement in Haran because God still needed to do some work in Abram's life before he was ready to call him through this next door that's going to happen when we get to the opening verses of chapter 12 next week. So three things for us to consider as we finish our time together, because we don't just want to read the word, we want to hear it and respond to it. Number one, this morning, take a moment or two as we reflect in silence. Where have you come from? What does your past look like? What events and people and places have shaped you? And admit to yourself, and maybe it's hard for some of you to sit with it, but I encourage you, sit with it even just for a few moments, because it's okay to know that those things influence you, but it's more important to remember they do not define you. They do not dictate who you are today and where you will go tomorrow. Secondly, maybe you're sitting here today and you are at one of those stopping points in life. Ask God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to prepare me for? What door is coming next? And maybe if you feel like you're at a stopping point, just say, God, I'm surrendered to you, whatever you need to do to teach me and change me and shape me to make me ready for this next step. Or lastly, is God calling you to cross over something? Is God calling you to maybe leave something behind, maybe to start something new? I don't know. But I believe God knows. And I believe if we will listen, that he will speak to our hearts, to our minds, and to our souls. So let's take a moment to just do that today, to listen, to allow the Spirit to speak for us. If you want to close your eyes, bow your heads, and pray. If you just want to read through those words on the screen, just allow the Holy Spirit to speak for a moment or two about the things that we have read and studied today, especially those questions, and then I'm going to close us in prayer in just a moment.